So as Tim mentioned, and thank you, Tim, for reading our passage for today, we are closing out chapter 13. And really, we're getting very close to Jesus wrapping up his public ministry before he will go to the cross. It is Wednesday of the Passion Week, as it's referred to. And while we spent all of chapter 12 really looking at Jesus being confronted with questions and asking questions and teaching through them, this chapter 13 has really been all about answering the questions that his disciples asked in verse 4. The disciples had been admiring the grandeur of the temple and had called it out to Jesus. And in response to that, Jesus said to his disciples, "All that you see is going to be destroyed, and there will not be one stone left on another." And after making that statement to his disciples, four of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, in a private moment with the Lord, asked him two things. When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? In each of the last 3 weeks, our teachers have expounded on what these things are. And that there would be a physical fulfillment of this idea that the temple would be destroyed in the not so distant future from when Christ made that statement. Because we know that the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But they've also spent a good amount of their time teaching, focusing on the fact that Jesus' answers in this chapter focus on a still future time when he will return in great power and glory, bringing judgment. And Jesus has given a series of clear signs for when he will return. In verses 5 through 13, he started with the beginnings of birth pangs and then what the tribulation was going to be like. False Christs, wars, earthquakes, famine, persecution. And then in verses 14 to 23, a very clear symbol, that being the abomination of desolation, a physical affront to the Lord set up in his temple, demanding worship that is due to Jesus alone. And we know from Daniel and Revelation that this sign will be set up in the middle of the tribulation. And finally, last week, our brother Mark shared with us from verses 24 to 27 about the second coming of Jesus Christ, his physical return. He will be the triumphant King of Israel. He will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and the age will be closed with the final great white throne judgment. Why have we placed so much of the focus on clearly laying out the timing of the events of this chapter? Do you remember in our study in Revelation, almost weekly, we continued to remind whether we were progressing in the timeline or we were talking about time periods? Because it was very important to understand the context and what we were talking about as we went through that prophecy. What we have here in chapter 13 is a very quick summary of those chapters 6 through 19 in Revelation. And it's equally as important that we understand both the close context of Jesus' answer as well as the broader context of Scripture. And the reason why is there are many different interpretations of the passage that we have before us this morning. Probably the most extreme example Mark brought out last week when he talked about the hyper-preterists that believe all that we're going to see here happened at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, meaning inclusive of Christ's second coming. And so it's important that we understand Scripture as a whole here to make sure that we accurately place where these things will happen. In our passage, Jesus closes with two analogies called lessons in the ESV, and in Tim's, Tim really has probably a more literal translation of the word. The word is parable, and the New King James calls it out as parable. And it's not quite the sense that we have when Jesus was speaking in parables and he was speaking to those who were not really interested in his teaching. And so he was teaching a story with a heavenly meaning that those with ears to hear and eyes to see would understand, and those with no interest would not. That's not really the idea of these lessons that we'll look at this morning. They're more analogies using a word picture to really demonstrate what he is doing to answer the disciples' question. And so I have a really simple outline for you. We have two sections of my passage, and we have 2 points to an outline. The first is the lesson of the fig tree in verses 28 through 31, and that is the lesson of certainty. And then we have the lesson of the man's journey in 32 to 37, and that lesson is to stay awake. So I'd like to just reread verses 28 through 31 as we look at this lesson of the fig tree. Starting at verse 28, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And it's important to note, right there at the beginning of verse 28, he says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson." Learn its lesson. He told his disciples to learn what he is saying. Learn from the fig tree, implying that the meaning of his analogy here can be understood. It is not confusing, and it is not obscure, and it is meant to be comprehended. But further, the Greek word here is manthano, and it's an imperative verb, meaning not only can this be understood, but commanding his disciples and us as the readers to learn this lesson. This is something we should know, and it is something we can know. Now, this is the second time that Jesus has used a fig tree as an example. You'll remember back in chapter 11, where Jesus cursed the fig tree for having leaves but no fruit. And there he was using the fig tree as an example of Israel, and more specifically Israel's spiritual leaders, who had the appearance of righteousness without truly being faithful to God's law. We need not confuse what Jesus was trying to do there with this analogy. This is not an extension of that previous teaching. This is not specifically just for Israel or its spiritual leaders, but rather it is a practical illustration, something that not only would be familiar, but specifically familiar at this time. You see, we're at the time of the Passover, which is during spring. This is the springtime, and all of the fig trees in the area would be exhibiting what Jesus is talking about here. And so it's the ideal word picture. Now, it's a practical illustration, but I'm not a horticulturist. But I am qualified as one who produces good crops of weeds to confirm that what he is talking about is true. Like all trees, verse 28 says, the fig tree's trunk and its branches become tender, meaning they become soft as the sap starts to flow and life comes back to the tree. As we learned in that chapter 11 passage, fig trees will produce a small preview fruit and then the leaf. And the fact that the leaf is there is an indication that the true fruit is coming, that the summer season is about to be upon us. And unless there is some event that damages one of these trees, this process is a seasonal certainty. Spring arrives, summer follows, and the fig tree produces leaves and then its fruit. We get to see this here, and we're blessed to be a part of an area that sees a full four seasons of the year. And we often think of that saying, April showers bring May flowers, and then ultimately we get to see the summer. And verse 29 then starts, so also, in the same way. Or in this case, really it's saying, with the same certainty. When you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. When you see these things, you know. There is no question that what happened between verses 5 and 27, when you see those things happening, he is coming. He is near. He is at the very gates. These things, the abomination of desolation, will be a very clear symbol. The sun and moon being darkened, the stars falling from heaven, the powers in heaven being shaken. We see all of those in Revelation chapter 6. You will know. And so the first big question then, as far as interpreting this passage, becomes, who is the you? You will know. Is Jesus referring to his listeners, Peter, James, John, and Andrew? When you foresee these things, you will know. Is that what he's trying to say? According to biblical tradition, James and Peter both died before 70 AD. They would not have seen the temple destroyed. And even Andrew died in 70 AD, and there's a debate as to whether he would have seen it or not. So I don't believe he could be talking to the four of them as the you in this verse. I think we need to go back to the beginning of the passage on the abomination of desolation, and in verse 14, it says, let the reader understand. Mark, as well as Matthew and Luke, are all recording Jesus' answer for future readers who can be certain that when they see these events, Jesus' return is coming soon. And John has the opportunity to really put the details to this in the book of Revelation. And while he was still around in 70 AD, not everything that happens in Revelation happened at that time. And so I believe they would have all understood that this is still something that's going to happen in the future. Why is it so important that we get this right, who this you is that Jesus is referring to? Because it leads, if we don't get verse 29 right, it leads to speculations as to what verse 30 means. Where it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And if we don't understand who you is, how do we understand what this generation means? And there are several thoughts. A generation is the lifespan of a group of people. And we think of those who escaped Egypt and wandered the wilderness as a generation, a judged generation. And we even think of time periods in our own history, the greatest generation, or baby boomers, or Gen X, or millennials, referred to as a generation. And so some suggest that this generation is of the people who were alive when Jesus said these things. But we know that that's not the case if we look at the whole of Scripture. Others would suggest that this generation would describe a people or a nation, suggesting that this is really talking about all of Israel. And while we know that Israel as a nation will survive to see the second coming of Christ, the things that have been talked about in this chapter are not just specific to Israel. And they will not just be seen by Israel. And others would still look at generation as an age. And we think of Christ's death and ultimately the introduction of the church age at Pentecost. And thinking that this will be something that those of this age will see. The reality of that is, those who teach like we do a pre-tribulation rapture would mean that those of the church age will not see these things. And so we have to take this, again, as we've taught through this entire chapter and as we looked at verse 29, who is you? Because that defines what this generation is. And I believe that this generation is a group as a whole who will be the witnesses of these events that Jesus has been talking about. The ones who will be alive and going through the tribulation is this generation. And Jesus is clear that this generation will not pass away before his second coming. Now, we saw in our study of Revelation that at various times, whether it's a third or a half or a quarter of the population of any given time were lost due to judgments, but there will be those who will survive all of the tribulation. And even there will be faithful believers who will survive the tribulation. Verse 20, if you remember, said, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." He will protect some who will go all the way through the tribulation and enter his millennial reign. And it is for those that these days have been shortened. So Jesus' analogy then ends in verse 31. He is once again proclaiming the certainty of his word, where he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He had stated in verse 2 that that glorious temple was going to be destroyed. But now he goes even further, that all of heaven and earth as we know it will be destroyed. But even though all of that happens, the truth of his word will not pass away. As certain as summer follows spring, as certain as the generation that sees these events will see his return, is the certainty that heaven and earth will pass away, and equally certain his word will not. And it's interesting, this is not the first time he has made very similar statements to this during his earthly ministry. On the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records in chapter 5 and verse 18, where Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." An iota, the very smallest Hebrew letter, and a dot signifying punctuation. None of it from God's word, his law, will not come to fruition. It will all happen as he has said. And even in Luke 16 and verse 17, it says, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle," that's an accent piece, "of the law to fail." It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for his word to fail. Peter would expand on this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's really 3 through 13, but for time's sake, I won't read all of the verses. But starting at verse 3, "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There will be those, and there are those today, who question whether Christ is really coming. The world continues. The world is going on. Why do you Christians keep looking for Christ to come again? Nothing changes. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, that being, he spoke creation into being, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then that then existed perished, being flooded with water. His creation was flooded by his word. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. There isn't anything by man's design or man's purpose or man's action that will have an impact on the day of judgment that God has planned for this world. He is preserving it for that time, so that by his word, those who have rejected him will be judged. And verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new earth, new heavens, in which righteousness dwells. All of this will pass away at his appointed time, but we rest in the promise that there will be a new heaven and a new earth where we will spend eternity. His word proclaims that to be true, and it will pass beyond any judgment that is coming. That is certain based on the analogy that he is giving to his disciples here. And so we transition from this lesson of the fig tree to the lesson of the man's journey. In verse 32, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So Jesus has provided for what the sign of these things will be. And now he provides the answer to the disciples' first question. When will these things be? And this is really the question that everyone wants to know. When is the Lord coming back? And Jesus offers a very simple and straightforward answer, and not the one that anyone wants to hear. No one knows. Not even the angels or even the Son. There is only one who knows, and that is God the Father. And there was a little bit of banter back and forth on Wednesday night as to whether, based on the title, No One Knows, that I would be able to come and give everyone the answer this morning. So if you were hoping that through extensive study, I could come up with this time, I will disappoint you this morning because I don't know. I am included in the no one. But groups have sought to provide this answer going all the way back to Clement I in 90 AD. And you could list out all of those who have made a prediction throughout history for when the Lord will come. We're still here. And there will be those who will continue to make predictions, and they will all be wrong. MacArthur put it very simply. How do you know whether someone has really figured it out? Or how do you know who these people are who provide a prediction? And his simple answer is, they're unbelievers. Because no one knows. But Jesus provides very clear instruction in this section for what is to be done by those who see the signs. I'm going to give you three. And actually, in Tim's reading from the New King James, all three of these are there. In the verses in the ESV, only include two. But the three things are to be on guard, or your translation might be take heed, to keep awake, or to watch. And the third one, which I think is critically important here, is to pray. This analogy of the man or the master who takes a journey without providing when he will return is set to Jesus has gone and no one knows. But when he leaves, he has put his servants in charge. And it says he has assigned to each one their work. And he gives them the authority to keep things in order while he is gone and to act in his behalf. They are to manage his affairs and make sure that both his property and his possessions are protected. And to one specific servant, he gives the responsibility to be the gatekeeper, the one who would control the entrance into and the exit from his property. And he commands this servant to stay awake. Literally, to be vigilant, watching to avoid danger. He will not know when his master will return, but he is to be ready at any time of day in order to allow him entrance back into his property. And Jesus uses four time periods as he describes being ready. And the Roman culture, there are always watches posted overnight from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And they're split into four. And the description of each of those watches aligns with the end time of the watch. 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. is evening. 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. is midnight. 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. is when the rooster crows. And 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. is the morning. So the watchmen were responsible to stay awake during all of these watches and be on guard for any threats or any citizens that would approach and need entry. They were responsible to be able to act at any time. Verse 36 repeats the idea that they need to stay awake because the master of the house may come suddenly. And they don't want to be found asleep. It would be maddening to the master not to be able to get into his property and reflect poorly on the one in whom he had placed his trust. That servant would be removed. But this command to be ready, to be alert, was not just given to the gatekeeper. As we see in verse 37, it says, "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." All of the master's servants were responsible for their duties in his kingdom, in his area, in his lands, in his possessions. And they were to maintain a constant state of readiness. Again, in the context of this chapter, these directions then are to the generation we were speaking to. He is saying to those going through the tribulation, be on your guard. And if you remember, in verses 14 to 17, when that symbol of the abomination of desolation, John went through this, has to don't walk, don't go back to pick anything up, be on guard and run when you see this happen. Keep awake, watch, stay alert, don't be caught off guard. 2 Peter 3:10 says, this coming could be like a thief in the night. And again, pray. Pray for grace, for mercy, for strength, and for a testimony. Remember that all who will not take the mark of the beast will be sought, and they will not be able to buy or sell anything during this time period. Pray for God's grace. There are some additional details that come out in Luke and Matthew's accounts of this passage. Luke 21 and starting at verse 34. But watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And in Matthew 24, verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. The tribulation period, especially that second half described as the Great Tribulation, will not be as carefree as the times of Noah's day. But the people of that time are called to be awake, to stay alert. Noah proclaimed the flood for 100 years, and the only ones that got on the ark were he and his family. And everyone else figured it out when it was too late, when they were already sealed in and the floodwaters were rising. And so the caution here is, if you're in these times, if you see these things, you need to be aware of what they mean. Don't let drunkenness or the cares of this life distract you from what's going on, because you only have one shot. And when he arrives, it's like a thief or like someone caught in a trap. It came upon you suddenly, and now you have no way to escape. God's wrath is upon you. But what an awesome ending verse, Luke 21 and verse 36, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. There will be those who will be saved, even in the tribulation, and some will make it all the way to the end, and they will stand before the Son of Man, and they will enter his kingdom. What an amazing setting of grace, even during that time period. So in the couple of minutes that we have then, if this passage is all focused on the you and the this generation of those who will go through the tribulation, then what is there in it for us today? And I believe that there are a couple of points of application for us. While the exact day and the exact hour of Christ's return is unknown, we do know the timing and the events as described in Revelation of the tribulation. We also know from other prophecy, whether it's in Daniel or Matthew or in Revelation, what that time period looks like. Daniel 9 says it's the 70th week, and we know that that 70th week is a 7-year period. The tribulation will be 7 years. We know that 9:27 establishes that the abomination of desolation will be set up in the middle point of that tribulation. And there are multiple methods to talk about the length of that second half. Time, times, and half a time. 42 months, 1,260 days. This time is set. And we know that it'll be a great tribulation. Even in our chapter 13 here, it talks about in verse 21 that such has not been from the beginning of the world into now, and no, will never be. But it doesn't give us the overall time of this period. It's not an exact 7 years. We don't know from the time of the rapture when the covenant will be made with the nations. We don't know after the ending of the judgments in chapter 18 to the point where Christ returns on the white horse in verse 19 as it was read this morning, whether there's any time in there. We don't know the exact day. We don't know the exact hour. Here's what we do know. We do know from the beginning of the chapter that there will be the beginnings of birth pangs. We will be able to look for these things. We do know that from the time that this starts, it will be approximately 7 years. And so if the Lord were to come tomorrow, the people of the earth are within 7 years of when he will return. We do know that the unsaved that are amongst our friends and those that we come in contact with need to know that these things are going to happen. They need to know who the Savior is and what he has done for them. And so with this in mind, prior to us either joining the ones who are still alive at the time, or if we are still alive at the time, when we go in the rapture, we have two things that are very important. Number one, be encouraged. That's a difficult thing to say when we're looking at a chapter of judgment. But be encouraged that everything God says in his word will come true, and we are getting closer to our glorious hope when we will go to see Jesus. Second, be evangelists. Unless unbelievers know, they are doomed to the fate that is as certain as spring precedes summer. I just want to read a couple of verses from Acts chapter 1 in closing. Because again, all of this has been given to four of the disciples and trying to impress upon them the answer to their question. But if you look in Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 6. This is the disciples assembled together with the Lord. And in verse 6 it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" The disciples still hadn't received the Holy Spirit here. They were still struggling with whether Christ was going to set up his kingdom during the time he was with them while he was here on earth. And I imagine, as I was thinking through this, these men who were there to hear this, and looking back as they wrote their gospels and their epistles, and John, when he wrote Revelation, must have been thinking, boy, that was a silly question to ask, was he going to set up his kingdom after his resurrection? But while we are looking forward to our Lord's return to take us home, not for the signs of his second coming, we need to be found faithful. We need to be the ones carrying his message forward. I look at these props, not to take that lightly, but the opportunity that we will have within a week to share the gospel with little ones and their parents. And we pray the Lord's blessing upon those things. The other thing I would say, just in closing, if you're here this morning and you have not given your life to the Lord, if you have not named him as the Lord of your life, don't wait. Whether it is the things described here or the end of your life as it is on this earth, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. It can come upon you suddenly. And once it does, the time to accept his free gift is over. These things, they're for us to learn. They're for us to know. They're for us to live in accordance to be faithful witnesses. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we are humbled by your word. Lord, we have a tendency sometimes to overcomplicate things. But we know from your straightforward examples and from we see them in the context of your whole of Scripture that these things can be clearly understood and we should act upon them. I pray that you would guide us through this week. I pray that as we continue our preparations, Lord, you would bless those efforts. And more so, Lord, that you would be preparing even now the hearts of those who will come and hear your gospel. And I pray that you would reap a great harvest. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.